God's grace be with you. And please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. While you're turning, let me kind of fill you in on where we've been. If you've not been with us here in these last weeks, we've been looking at this great letter that Paul wrote the Colossians, a little sort of insignificant town in the middle of Asia. Ephesus was not insignificant. Philippi was not insignificant. Rome was not insignificant. But Colossae was really in the backwaters. And the reason Paul was writing them is not because he had ever been there or did he know these people, but he knew the one who had led them to faith in Christ. It was a man he had led to faith in Christ. His name was Epaphras. And so these are Paul's spiritual grandchildren. And what he does, you remember in the first chapter, verses 3-8, he just thanks God for them. As we do whenever we see God's children springing up all over the world, we just thank God for them. And then in verses 9 all the way through 23, he says, here's how we're praying for you, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, in verse 10. And he goes on to show how that can only be done when one grabs hold of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then when you come to verse 24, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, he's saying, now look, you are a product of the apostolic ministry. You are part of the universal, apostolic, one holy Catholic apostolic church of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world. And the apostle is still praying for you. So he shows that his investment, his labor, his striving, his agonizing has been on their behalf as well. So they have a sense of belonging to him and to the church around the world. Now, when we get to chapter 2, verse 6, which we did just last week, we saw that now Paul is beginning his argument on the issue that concerns him the most about what he's heard from Epaphras about the church in Colossae. And it has to do with an alien philosophy that is in their own culture, in their own little town, that is threatening their enjoyment of Jesus Christ and their fullness of life in him. And what's so helpful to us, as we've seen throughout our study in Colossians, is that the same sort of issues that confronted the first century confront us too. And the same answers that the apostle would give the Colossians are the very answers that we need too. And so we want to go to prayer and ask the Lord to open our minds and enlarge our hearts that we may truly feast upon Christ and understand what he's saying to us in our own day, in your own personal life. What is he saying to you this morning? And we know from experience that no matter how many verses of the Bible we memorize, no matter how short or long the sermon is, nothing really happens unless God takes hold of us, does it? So let us commit ourselves to him and ask him to take hold of us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for loving us so much that you never leave us nor forsake us, and you continue to speak to us in your word. And Lord, we would be your children who eagerly listen to what you say to us. We would be those who would hear your word and put it into practice. Speak, O Lord. For your servants listen. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6 and reading through verse 10. Hear the word of God. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Some years ago, I was in the narthex, and a man who had just turned 50 came my way, a member of our church. And I called him John. I said, John, it is so good to see you today. And John said, well, preacher, you haven't seen me around much lately, have you? I said, well, John, as a matter of fact, I've noticed that. And I've been missing you. Where have you been? And John said to me, Sandy, last year I turned 50. And I decided I'm going to do what John wants to do. My mother brought me up in Sunday school, told me the Bible. I went to church every Sunday. I then got married. My wife hauled me into church. I then had kids who were in the Sunday school, and I helped teach some of them. They got up in the youth group and went to college, and now they're out. And you know how the saying goes, Sandy, when the kids leave and the dog dies, you're free. And he said, I like my Sunday mornings. I just pull out a hot cup of coffee, get the Sunday morning newspaper. Now, don't let me tempt you. And I pull out that stool right at the foot of my chair. I just lean back and I just have a great old day. Sandy, I'm doing what John wants to do. The problem with this, of course, is that we are tempted. There's something kind of nice about that picture, including for the preacher this morning. And there's something kind of nice about a lot of pictures that don't really help build us up and give us the fullness of joy that God made us to experience. I was in tears this morning just listening to the arrangement that John Hodges wrote for this ancient song going back to the Middle Ages. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. And ladies and gentlemen, it just slays me this morning that some of you, in fact, all of us to one degree or another, would be looking for things that don't give us rest, that are not ultimately sweet to the taste, that have a very bitter aftertaste, and that would take us away from the very one who would give our lives meaning. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul cares about. Because even though he's never met these people, he knows their pastor, and he's heard all about them, and he knows some of their names, and he knows what they're struggling with, and he's deeply concerned. And he begins his letter, this verse 8, with one word in the Greek where it says, see to it. It just means watch out. He says to them in verse 6, now you've received Jesus Christ. That's your tradition. You've received a person as your tradition. You've received Jesus Christ as Lord. Now live in him. Continue to live in him. We saw last week that word is the word for walk. So you've received Jesus Christ as Lord. Now just walk in him. We saw in the Old Testament that walking is a very common way to talk about one's relationship with their Creator. In fact, God said to Abraham, walk before me. As a servant would walk before the master and make the way clear, be sure that everything's taken care of. But God says of Noah and Enoch, they walked with God. They were friends, not just in front of him, but next to him as a companion. But we saw last week that here Paul takes it even a notch further and says, not walk before, not walk with, but walk in him? What in the world does that mean? It means that we were built for a relationship with God that is so intimate that only the branch and the vine could begin to describe it. Only the head and the rest of the body, all in one organic unit, could begin to describe our relationship. Only a husband and a wife deeply in love with each other and having intimate relation with each other could begin to describe what it means to have the love of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, walk in this way. Enjoy him. Be in him. Rooted and established, strengthened in the faith, and overflowing with thanksgiving. And he says, watch out. Watch out for what? What is it that could come between you and the enjoyment of your life for which you were made? What is it? Well, if you look in verse 8, you'll see it's philosophy. You say, this sounds like it's going to be a very academic sermon. We're going to talk about philosophy. This sounds like this is for those who are the highly educated people who need to talk about the dangers of philosophical traditions and so on. Well, when Paul spoke of this word to the Colossians, he was not speaking of what we think of as philosophy, which is higher critical thinking, a bringing together all that human beings can learn about the world that they live in with the speculations about who God might be, all the great history of human thought. Certainly, that's a legitimate aspect of philosophy in the first century as well as the 20th century. But in Paul's day, philosophy included more than that. It was more like folk religion. Philosophy was anything that sort of explained your world to you. Philosophy was anything that included your speculations about who the deity was and how you might get to know him. That was philosophy. Remember, Paul is writing to Colossians. not to Athens. If you read Acts 17, you can see Paul dealing with the subtleties and the nuances of higher critical thinking with the philosophers in Athens. But here, he's talking to Tupelo. He's talking to Colossians. This is not Boston. It's not London. It's not Athens. He's talking to folks just like us, down on the street. You have a philosophy, too. It's the way you see the world and the way that you think about God and the way you think you'll be related to Him. And Paul says, watch out for the philosophies in your own day. Now, what was the dominant philosophy in Paul's day in Colossae? Well, here's what it was. And you see it from the text that's before us if we were to read on. The philosophy that was there was rooted in Neoplatonic thought, and that just means that in Neoplatonic thought, which later became Gnosticism in the next century after Paul, means that the spiritual world doesn't relate to the physical world. God is spirit, and physical things are evil by their very nature. And so God can certainly not be part of this creation. Of course, you can see now why the incarnation was such a problem for the Gnostic Christians. But in Gnosticism, there was also this thought that God relates to the world through mediators. And these mediators are called eons, or realms of spiritual activity. And they sort of descend in lower and lower form until they finally speak to us here on the earth. And furthermore, there were the planetary systems in the heavens over which angels or spirits would rule. And it was these angels, these spirits, which were the closest to us on the earth. And therefore, they're the ones that we can know and we give praise and thanksgiving to, and we offer sacrifices to them in the temples. It is the Jupiters and the Marses and so on, these planetary gods who rule the universe under God's umbrella, that with whom we can communicate. And so these were the principalities and the authorities. These were the powers, the heavenly rulers. They were the ones through whom we can, by the eons and mediators, get to know God. Now, the Jewish background of these Christian folks brought another perspective. And they said, well, we know from the Torah, we know that there's such a thing as angels. And so in their minds, in the Jewish Christian mind, they took the thought that was dominant in their own culture and they kind of morphed it. And they said, well, it's the angels who are the primary authorities and powers and principalities. And Jesus Christ is chief among the angels. He's one of those. He's a mediator. He's one of the eons of spiritual reality that eventually lead us to God. Now, that was the background. You say, what in the world does that have to do with us? Well, of course, the way they thought about it was very superstitious. If you offered thanksgiving and offered sacrifices to these gods, you could have a rich life and a fertile life and a happy life. And these gods were very unpredictable and so on. And there was much superstition. I mean, even the Caesar wore an amulet around his neck to ward off the evil spirits. They were very superstitious. You say, what does this have to do with us? Well, there's a recent poll taken in the States about how many of us believe that astrology, that the ordering of the stars actually determines the course of history. 48% thought either definitely or probably it's so. This is what we think down deep inside, that there's some sort of fate or deterministic astrological manner in which we can determine the future, as well as explain history. So we happen to be very superstitious, too. But I think even more deeply, what we would ask of ourselves, I mean, the letter is written to us as well as the Colossians. We have to take a look at our own thought forms, our own philosophies or religions that surround us and say, how have we brought these into the church? How are we tempted to go astray? How are we like the 50-year-old who, in a transitional stage of life, is really reconsidering his options? And by the way, I find it's not just true of 50-year-olds. I find it's true of 13-year-olds, middle school, junior high, senior high. You know, my mama brought me in church. My daddy made me do this. Now I'm going to exercise some of my own privileges, and I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. It happens at 18 or 19 when one goes to college. I'm going to now look at these other options. It happens at 23, 24. You graduated, and you're now in your first job. You're thinking about whether you want to go another way. Paul says, watch out. Watch out for these philosophies. What are they? Well, if we just took a real quick summary look at our own surroundings, I think we'd have to say, well, first of all, it's obvious, isn't it? We have a, an ideology or a theology or a philosophy or a religion of materialism. We really evaluate ourselves based on what we own. I mean, think about it. You develop an image of a person based on what kind of car they're driving or what kind of clothes they wear. And, you know, if they really want you to know how important they are, they'll let you find out in ways that you weren't supposed to find out what their net worth is. And then you'll really know how important that person is. We do value each other by material. We value ourselves by our possessions. Secondly, we live in a culture, a philosophy, a theology, a religion of individualism. That really what counts is your own satisfaction. You're the big number one. What you want to do is what's important. And if you want to satisfy the longings of your own romantic affections, you just do it. Yes, Christianity is nice. The Bible's nice and Jesus is nice. But you know what? God doesn't want me to be unhappy. I've had many church people tell me that through the years. Well, it's true, of course. God doesn't want you to be unhappy. He's going to make you very happy one day. But when you begin to say, I'm going to make myself happy the way I want to make myself happy, watch out. And so just as materialism and pride and greed has suffused the mentality of the 21st century church, so has individualism. Where I know I'm married, but I'm unhappy. Yes? Well, that means I need to make a change. Individualism. My felt happiness in the short term is dominating my decision making. Thirdly, I think we'd have to say there's a pervasive sense of pluralism. That is, that no religious perspective, no theological or philosophical perspective can be the right one. That everyone just simply has their own perspectives. We live in a pluralistic world, and pluralism says they're all of equal weight and value. They all have moral and theological equivalence. This is pluralism. It's very tempting because it's nice to say your viewpoint is just as true as mine is. It's nice to say your outlook is just as valuable as mine. Here's what I think, but it may have nothing to do with you, and whatever you think has equal value and truthfulness. That's a very nice thing to say. It helps kind of grease the skids of social relationships, doesn't it? But it's a philosophy that is destructive to the soul of the individual as well as to the family, the church, and the community. So I would say these three things seem to be dominant in our own culture. And it's very interesting with our missions conference coming up. There's nothing that insults all three of those dominant philosophies like a World Missions Conference. A World Missions Conference says it's more valuable to give to those who are in need of the gospel and in need of physical possessions rather than to keep them for yourself. It goes right into the face of materialism. A World Missions Conference says, you know what? It's not all about you. It's about the kingdom of God expanding all over the world so that the 2 billion people who live on less than a dollar a day have something. And the 4 billion people who do not know the name of Jesus Christ savingly are going to hear it. It's not about you. It's about the people that God has made all over the world and the expansion of His kingdom. That flies right into the face of individualism. There's nothing like a World Missions Conference that flies right into the face of pluralism and says we do respect all of our neighbors and we respect their civil right to be able to promote their point of view without persecution and without being disrespected by others. But that does not mean that we think all positions have moral equivalence. We believe that Christ is true. We believe that the Bible is true and that they're uniquely true and that everything that disagrees with them is to that degree wrong. That's a World Missions Conference. Because you believe that all the peoples of the world must hear the truth and meet Jesus Christ savingly. And if they don't, as the gospel lesson said this morning, they have no life in them. So there's nothing like the conference. One reason I love World Missions Conference, not just because it mobilizes you and me and all who will listen to make a difference in the world, but because it gets at the heart of the things that are tempting us to lose our joy and our walking in Christ and our fellowship with Him. It's very, very helpful. Dig in. So the apostle says, watch out for this philosophy. Now, he gives us three reasons, and quickly we'll look at these. And the three verses incorporate the three reasons that Paul is giving. Reason number one in verse 8. Because the alternatives are grossly inferior. The alternatives to walking in Christ, receiving Him as Lord, are grossly inferior. Secondly, when you get to verse 9, Christ is uniquely superior. So he starts off talking about the options, and then he talks about Christ, that He is uniquely superior. And then in verse 10, in a glorious way, he says, you know, it's not only about the options and not just about Christ, it's about you. That you, when you walk in Christ, are completely satisfied. Okay, let's look at these briefly. In verse 8, he's saying, watch out for these philosophies. And he gives five descriptors about these philosophies, which show us how grossly inferior they are. Number one, they're powerful. He says, watch out lest you be taken captive. You say, taken captive? Aren't I the captain of my ship and the master of my soul and all the rest? Can't I control my own life? Well, if you are perfect, yes, but you're not. And you and I have vulnerabilities, susceptibilities, open gaps of weakness, where certain things can allure us very powerfully. And Paul says, watch out for these things because they are powerful. You say, what could be powerful about this philosophy you've described about all these eons? And because you can get your hands on it. And you can taste it. And you can get all worked up with others. And you can hear about people's mystifying supernatural experiences. And you can get really passionate about it. And it creates a sense of belonging that you've got the same religion as your neighbor. There are very powerful things about it. There are very powerful things about materialism and individualism and pluralism. Very powerful. Watch out, because if you're going to walk in Christ, this is not going to be easy. It's going to be a discipline. It's going to take hard work because there are powerful delusions. Secondly, notice he says they're hollow. These hollow and deceptive philosophies. They're hollow. With all of the vaunted importance, with all of the ritual and the rigmarole, with all the liturgy, with all the intellectual capacity of these people who propound these positions, you get down in the middle of it and there's really not much there. Can I give you kind of a classic example? For those of you who are 65 or older, and I'm not, but for those of you who are, your grandparents, if they went to the University of Tennessee, they went to chapel every day. You say, huh? University of Tennessee, a chapel? Unheard of. Yes, exactly. Shortly after your grandparents graduated, there was a very intentional effort within the universities to disassociate learning from religion. Or we could say it this way, to disassociate facts from values. And religion is in the realm of values, they say, and science is in the realm of facts. And so they said what the university should be doing is devoting itself to the factual realms of learning. And we'll leave to others to deal with ideas and values that can't be proven. We only want to deal with those things that we believe can be proven through the scientific Aristotelian method. And so lo and behold, if you look at the history of the secular university in the United States, the past 100 years has been a fairly successful attempt to rid the state-owned or secular universities, in fact, some that had Christian backgrounds, pretty well ridded them of any integration of fact and value. What's been really interesting is that in the past 20 years, there have been a number of volumes written by those who are in the academy, who are in the universities, in the secular universities, and they're saying the secular university is in steep decline because of its irrelevance. In 1994, George Marsden wrote a book called The Soul of the American University. From Protestant establishment to established unbelief. And it's a history of this whole course up until the early 1990s. Just last year, a man named John Summerfield wrote a book called The Decline of the Secular University. And it's a hot potato right now. You might want to take a look at it. Here's what he's saying. He says, John Kennedy was the last president who ever took his staff from the university. Think about it. Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Bush, Clinton, Bush. They didn't take their staff from the university. And the point is, there's a reason for this. The university has largely become irrelevant to the mainstream thought of the American people. They have marginalized themselves. Why? Well, the author says because they have dissociated fact from value, but the American people have not. Because everybody knows that the meaning of life has to do with value. And everybody knows that things are proven in different ways, some in the scientific realm, some in the realm of faith. And everybody knows that for people to know what they're doing, they've got to pull the thing together. And the author goes on to say, the tragedy in the university today, universities cannot even define what a human being is. And you can see this in their published works. They say human beings are basically no different from the rest of the animal kingdom. If that be true, let me pray tell, how is there any foundation for ethics, for government, or communal life? How could anyone possibly make a judgment? Do you expect ethical behavior out of your cat? Well, you might a little bit, but that's about all you could expect out of a human being who is no different from a cat. And therefore, we lose all ability to live life together. Therefore, they're irrelevant. And what you're finding now, of course, is the universities, secular universities, are taking their leadership from the business community and the professional community with people who have not disassociated fact and value. You see how hollow it is? This is the point. With such great promise to lead us on to development, all the secular universities have become, says this author, is professional vocational schools who can tell us how to get a good job and make a lot of money, but cannot show us how to live life in community. And that's the reason for the divisions. One of the reasons for the divisions in our culture is because all we've learned how to do is to grab for ourselves through our own professional development, rather than thinking about community with different religious perspectives and putting a society together. It's very hollow. And we could take every one of the religious perspectives or philosophical perspectives that seek to leave Jesus out, and you'll find a hollow core. When you get right down to it, ultimately, then there's nothing there that can be of value to us. Paul says, thirdly, they're deceptive. And the reason these philosophies are deceptive is because they make great promises to us. They tell us that they're going to make us happy. They're going to make us prosperous. They're going to make us successful. They're going to help us move forward. They're going to conquer the world. And they're all deceiving us. And the Apostle Paul says, when you move outside of Christ at the core of your life, you are being deceived. Just make it clear. That's what the Bible says. I know all of you wouldn't agree with me. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, what the Apostle says. You're being deceived if you've not connected your life at its core with the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, he says in verse 8, it's man-made. It's created. These religions and theologies and philosophies are all created by human beings. Now, in the first century, an idea or a philosophy had great value if it was old. So the older the idea, the more valuable it is. Of course, in our day, if it's new, it's more valuable. But in Colossae, it was valuable if it were old. And so the folks who were taking on their traditions, their philosophies, they would say, this is the way my mom and daddy did, this is what my grandparents did. This goes all the way back to the early centuries, 2,000 years ago, and so on, they would say. And it reminds me of what Raju Abraham taught me when I was in India last fall. He gave me a little lecture on Hinduism. You know, Hinduism claims to have begun around 1500 BC to be the oldest of the great religions in the world. And then, of course, Buddhism came along when some Hindus rebelled, and Buddha began preaching in the 5th and 6th century B.C., and that's when Buddhism began. But Raju says it's very interesting. You cannot have Hinduism without Sanskrit. It's kind of like having Islam without Arabic. You can't have Islam without Arabic. It's the sacred language. The sacred language of Hindu is Sanskrit. And Raju says, there is no evidence for Sanskrit before 200 A.D. It's not to be found. And then he took me to the museum just outside Varanasi or Benares, where Buddha allegedly gave his first sermon on the fourfold truths and the eightfold path, his great sermon. And there's a museum there developed where he gave that sermon. And so we go into the museum and there are artifacts of Hinduism and Buddhism. And Raju says, you notice the Buddhist artifacts go back to the early centuries A.D. There is no Hindu artifact before about 800 A.D. He says, I've found nowhere, anywhere in this entire country of a billion people, anyone who can show me contrary. He says, the Brahmins actually know better. But they continue to say it's the ancient Hindu Indian religion. And if you're not Hindu, you're not Indian. And of course, you're not even in the scheduled classes. You're unscheduled because you're not Hindu. Because this is the ancient belief of our country. And Raju says it's all a hoax. There's no evidence whatsoever in paleontology, archaeology, linguistics, any manner to prove that that's true. So why does it go on? It's man-made because it's deceptive, because there are people at the top of the ladder. There's no more stratified or segregated society in the world than India. Guess who's at the top? The Brahmins. They're milking the cow. And so let's teach this societal structure, claim that it's our ancient tradition, and people will buy into it. Why is Islam so popular with men? Because it's a man's religion. I don't mean disrespect, except to say, isn't it true? The women are the ones who are oppressed. And it's in the book. So who's going to turn that religion over? Not the men. What you find is there's a deep selfishness in materialism, individualism, and pluralism that shapes our own hearts, and we don't want to let go of it. And Paul is saying to them, these are man-made things, you've got to let go of it. Now, fifthly, you see he says it's based on the basic principles or elements of the universe. And this is a technical term, stokhea tu kosmu. It's the elements of the cosmos. And here's what the elements were in the contemporary language of the first century. These elements were the angelic spirits who ruled. They're the principalities and the powers, the basic elements of the universe. You can see Paul referring to these in Galatians 4 as well. And what is Paul saying? It's based on human made-up religion, human philosophies, and it's demonic. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, idols are nothing. I mean, they're just stone and wood, so they're nothing. But he said, when you offer sacrifices to these nothings, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, you're actually offering them to demons. There is a spiritual involvement here. So let me tell you something about any ism that takes us away from Christ. It is being manipulated by demonic spirits. Materialism is demonic. Individualism is demonic. It destroys you ultimately. Pluralism is demonic because it seeks to diminish the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the necessity of knowing Him as Savior. It's demonic. So, you can see, Paul says, watch out for the philosophies in your own day that take you away from Christ because they are blatantly destructive and they are outrageously inferior. Now, in verse 9, he says, you must watch out because Christ is uniquely superior. In Him dwells the fullness of deity bodily. He says, have you thought lately about who Christ is? Have you thought lately about who your mediator is compared to the mediations that the pagans proclaim to have? Have you thought about the comparison between Christ and the angelic spirits? To which angel, says the writer of Hebrews, did God say, you are my son? To which of the angels did He say, be exalted at my right hand? And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, don't you understand? Angels are your servants. Why would you be worshiping principalities and powers when these angelic spirits are meant to serve you who are the people of God? He says, think for just a moment about what God has done in Christ. He has taken the fullness of His being and He has placed it in bodily form in that little baby that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary.
that we may have a mediator between God and men and women who saves with all the fullness of the power of God. He says, consider for a moment the supremacy of Christ. He's the firstborn over all creation, he says in verse 15 and 16. And he is, in verse 18 and 19, he is the firstborn from among the dead, that he may be supreme in all things. And it is through his blood that we've been reconciled to God. Do you see the fullness of God that is in Jesus Christ? From time to time, you and I may think things like this. And every once in a while, one of you will say it. You know, I've got a dear friend. He subscribes to another religious perspective. But, we say, he's a very, very good man. He loves this city, does wonderful things for this city. His children have grown up to be responsible citizens. And he's a lot nicer than some of the men I go to church with, you say. And I guess we couldn't debate that altogether. But we go on with our argument, and then we say, you know, I just really don't think it would be appropriate for me to try to encourage him to believe in Jesus Christ. He's already got such a solid life and religious outlook. Ladies and gentlemen, do we realize that when we think that we couldn't possibly be understanding the unique supremacy of Jesus Christ? Will anyone's civil behavior or devotion to their religious practices bridge the gap between a holy God and a sinful person? The Bible clearly says no. So Paul says, watch out for these philosophies, because your Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over them all. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Now, thirdly, in verse 10 and finally, Paul says, watch out for these philosophies, which will try to captivate you, and which are very deceptive and very powerful. And here's why. Because you are satisfied in Christ. You see what he says? The fullness of the deity in bodily form is in Christ, and now the fullness of Christ is in us. He says you've been given fullness. You already have everything you need in Christ. You say, well, it doesn't feel that way. That's the problem. You've received Jesus Christ as Lord. Continue to walk in Him and learn how to eat His flesh and drink His blood. Learn how to be nourished by His Spirit living in you. Learn how to be nourished by His Word. This is the whole point. You have fullness. What else could you possibly want? What is this fullness like? Well, the evangelist John speaks of it in the prologue. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. And from the fullness of His grace, we have received grace upon grace. So we've received the fullness of unmitigated, unconditional love from the One who's full of that love Himself. We could not be loved any more than we are, even though our dysfunctional, broken hearts long for love in other directions. We're full. You know what happens when you're full? You don't need any more. Do you see how the gospel works? It's not that we just have a rule book that says, eat this, don't eat that, do this, don't do that. We're full of Christ. He fills us. You know, if you go to someone's home for lunch today, and they put out this delightful roast with all of the vegetables. I know you're starting to get hungry, and I'll let you go in a minute. But you're eating all this delightful food, and then the hostess says, now save room for dessert. It's going to be special. Chocolate cake, vanilla ice cream, chocolate syrup on top of the ice cream. Now, if you're like me, you cave in. But if you're like some of you, you said, you know, I've been working on this diet for 3 months. I'm not about to blow it now. And so you say to the hostess, what are you trying to do, kill me? No, you don't say that. You don't say, well, if you wouldn't eat things like that, you wouldn't be so big either. No, you don't say that. You live in East Memphis, so you're going to be delicate. And here's what you're going to say. Oh, this meal has been so delightful. I've just overdone it, haven't I? I am, what's the word? Full. Oh, that was so nice. And the hostess, of course, wanted you to taste her chocolate cake with the syrup. But she can hardly argue with an argument like that. You're full. You're satisfied. And what about the men who are in your offices and some cute one comes up to you and wants to seduce you and you know that she has an intimate relationship in mind and you're satisfied. I'm a happily married man. You see the propulsive power of a happy soul? And what the Apostle Paul is saying, you have the fullness of Christ. You say, what does this mean? Well, you look at the rest of the text, of course, and you get it. He says, you don't need the rituals of circumcision to prove that you're holy. No, you've been circumcised by the Holy Spirit. You've been made holy by Him. You have the fullness of His power in your life to live a holy life. You don't need all the rituals that others take to include them. No, you've been baptized into the death and burial of Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross, your sins were completely forgiven. Are you full of forgiveness? Are you full of freedom? You should be, because Jesus Christ died for you. And 3 days later, when He raised up out of the grave to eternal life, you know what happened to you? You raised up too, and you have life in you because you're in Christ. You're full of life. You have no more room for any more life because you've got the life of Jesus Christ in you. And you know what happened 40 days later? He ascended into heaven to the right hand of God. You know what happened to you? You went to the right hand of the Father, and there you rule the universe with the Lord Jesus Christ. One day to judge this world, including the principalities and the powers and the angelic spirits. And you know what happened 10 days later? He sent the Spirit to fall upon the church. You know what happened to you? You received the Spirit in all of its fullness. The Spirit of the living God. Not only does the Lord Jesus Christ take up residence, the third person of the Trinity takes up residence. The first person of the Trinity takes up residence. You're full of the triune God. That's what it means to be full of Christ and of the fullness of God. And then look what the Apostle says. Can you believe it? It actually gets better. He says, this one who's given you fullness is head over all the principalities and the powers. Do you see that in verse 10? He's saying, do you understand about your fullness? If you continue to read the rest of this half chapter and get into verse 15, you'll find out that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the principalities and the powers, and He has made a public spectacle of them. He has exposed their deception. He has exposed their emptiness. He has exposed their wicked intentions toward human beings. He's made a public spectacle of them. And then it says He has triumphed over them by the cross. Do you see what He's saying to the Colossians? The very things you're worshiping are the things that Jesus Christ made with the word of His mouth. He rules them. He governs them. He judges them. And you rule them too in Christ. Do you see now the folly of materialism? Do you see the folly of individualism? Do you see the folly of secular pluralism? Do you see the wisdom of a missions conference? Do you see the wisdom of a life walking simply, just very simply, with Jesus Christ? Do you see the glory of seeking to live in Him and be like Him and to share His gospel around the world? This is who we are. In a little village like Colossae, in a little village like Memphis, eternity has come to the hearts of God's chosen people. To His name be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we confess this morning that we are mightily tempted to attach ourselves to other gods who claim to love us and claim that we must love them. And yet, God, You have revealed to us again this day that these are idolaters, these are idols, these are adulterers and seductresses. We pray that You'll help us to watch out. Lord, we would confess in our hearts in You this morning, they are all grossly, infinitely inferior to You. And we would profess, Lord Jesus Christ, You are supremely and uniquely superior to every created thing in this world. And Lord, we would bow with humble gratitude and thank You for making us full, satisfied in Christ. God, may it ever be. Lord Jesus Christ, lover of our souls, may it ever be. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.